Now, if you will turn in your Bibles, please, to the Old Testament, to the first book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, to chapter 1. We're going to begin reading at verse 21 and read through verse 28. Let me give you the background. These are the parents of Samuel that we'll be reading about. His father, Elkanah, his mother, Hannah. They were faithful people of God. They had gone the long trip every year to the temple at Shiloh. This was before the temple was relocated in Jerusalem. And they would go there each year making that long journey to fulfill their responsibilities. They were godly people. Hannah was barren. And she began to pray for God to give her a child. And God heard her and responded. Our scripture begins right after this child is born. She named him Samuel, which means asked of God. We believe the Bible to be the only infallible rule for faith and practice. Hear what God says to us in this story of God's people. When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, see, here is a father who is a responsible spiritual leader. Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you, Elkanah," her husband told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli. Now, Eli was the high priest. And she said to him, "As surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I ask of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. The RSV translates that verse a little bit differently. It says, "So now I will loan him to the Lord. For his whole life, he has loaned to the Lord." God loans us our children, and then he asks us to give them back. Our meditation, children on loan. Our text, "So now give him to the Lord. For his whole life, he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. May God bless to us this reading from his holy word. To his name be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Father, as we think about homes, and what kinds of homes, and what kinds of children are coming out of them, help us to understand what we should be doing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most important persons in the Old Testament is the man named Samuel. Samuel served as a sort of bridge in the history of Israel between what was old and what was future, what was new. For example, up until the time of Samuel, Israel had been a theocracy. Now, a theocracy means that a country is ruled directly by God. The Jews had no king. Instead, in times of trouble, God would raise up a leader who was called a judge. And under the leadership of that judge, the 12 tribes of Israel would be united and in that unity face whatever foe was before them. Now, Samuel was the last judge. He was the last one God used to pull together the 12 tribes to face a common foe. In that sense, he represented the end of something that had worked very well for Israel. But now the times were changing. Now the nation was growing much larger, and the people wanted to be like other nations and to have a king. So God used Samuel to choose the man who would be the first king of Israel, a man named Saul. So Samuel was the last of the judges and the maker of kings. And I use the plural kings because you will remember he also chose the second king of Israel, a young boy named David. So then, Samuel served another important role in the life of the Jewish nation, because in the years to come, he did something that was extremely important throughout the history of Israel. He became the first of the prophets. So he was the last of the judges, the maker of kings, and the first of the prophets. Now, Israel was to have a long history of prophets. As a matter of fact, much of the Old Testament is written either by the prophets or about the prophets. There were such great prophetic names such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Moses, Hosea, Micah, Habakkuk, and many others. But the first one who was the official prophet of Israel for God was Samuel. He was the first to stand in this unique relationship with God and the children of Israel and to be the spokesperson of God to the people. And that is what the word prophet actually means. Propheni, to speak for. He was the spokesman for God. We see then in that in many ways Samuel is pivotal in the history of the people of God. He's the last of the judges, the maker of kings, and the first of the prophets. He stood as it were with one foot in an era that was passing and the other foot in the era of the future. But the question I want to deal with this morning is this: where did this great man of God come from? What were his roots? What was his spiritual heritage? And the first point I want to make this morning is this: you can't depend on the church to develop the spiritual life of your child for you. As a matter of fact, Hannah, the mother of Samuel, turned him totally over to the church when he was a mere child. So from the time he was a slip of a boy, Samuel ministered in the temple of Israel. He was close to divine things, as the Bible puts it. He ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. There was just one big problem with that. Eli was a pretty sorry role model. For example, his two sons were leading priests in the worship of God. But the Bible says of them, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. I suppose they were the Jimmy Baker of the day. As a matter of fact, the very first time that God speaks to Samuel, when he's just still a child, the message he gives to Samuel is a message he's to give to Eli, and this is what it says: at that time I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end, for I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. As a sort of aside, let me point out that God's judgment fell on the family of Eli because he did not assume spiritual responsibility for his family. Now, I don't know what's going on at your house in terms of spiritual training and spiritual duty, but every illustration that I can think of in the Bible tells us that parents have spiritual responsibility for their children. So turning your children over to the church does not guarantee their spiritual education or training. As a matter of fact, in many of our mainline denominations today, they are teaching material that may be exactly contrary to what the children should be taught. It is not a good role model to teach children that the Bible is not the infallible Word of God. Once you take that away, you have no spiritual foothold on which to stand, no foundation. It is not good spiritual training to tell children that Jesus is not the unique Son of God born of the Virgin Mary, that there are many other ways to God. After all, He Himself says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." And parents who keep their children in that sort of spiritual environment, where they're being taught things contrary to the plain teachings of the Bible, are actually placing their children in spiritual jeopardy. Now, the second point I want to make is that the primary factor in producing spiritual children is a spiritual home. Now, let me confess right up front that not all people who make spiritual contributions to the world come from spiritual homes. There are people who come from bad environments who turn out to be spiritual giants. By the same token, not everybody who comes from a spiritual home, a Christian home, turns out to be a spiritual person. It doesn't work that way. But on balance, and let me emphasize on balance, we would have to say that spiritual giants tend to come from spiritual homes. And let me ask you this question. If you had to place a bet on the spiritual future of your child, which way would you prefer to bet? Would you prefer to bet that your child will have spiritual maturity by coming from an unspiritual home? Or would you rather wager that your child's future would be far more secure if that child came from a spiritual home? Now, Samuel came from a spiritual home. His mother and father loved the Lord. Back in those days, the Jewish temple was located at Shiloh, and every year his parents went there to fulfill their duties to the temple. Hannah was barren, had no children. She prayed to God to give her a child, and the Bible says the Lord remembered her. But Elkanah and Hannah were not content just to thank God that He heard them and gave them a son. Instead, at an appropriate time, they dedicated that child to God. As the RSV puts it, Hannah said, "Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." Now, I want to ask you this morning, is your family on loan to God? What makes a holy family anyway? What creates a spiritual environment that's going to impact a child long term for its whole life? Let me suggest four things. There are more. There are many others, I'm sure, but let me mention four things. First, there are holy memories. Now, all of us have a lot of memories about our childhood. But what are your holy memories? What do you remember about Sunday school and the people who taught you? But more importantly, what are your holy memories from your family? Back during World War II, one of the great Christian leaders in Germany was a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and because of his spiritual leadership and his resistance to Hitler, when he came to this country on a speaking tour, his friends urged him to stay here where he would be safe. However, he felt his place was at home to stand with his own people. When he got back, he was imprisoned. As it turned out, just before the prison where he was being held would have been liberated by the Allies, Hitler had him executed. But that Christmas, before his death, he wrote to his family, and this is what he said in part. "I need not tell you how much I long to be released and to see you all again. But for years you have given us such lovely Christmases that our grateful memories are strong enough to cast their rays over a darker one." Yes, our grateful memories are strong enough to cast their rays over a darker one. Facing death and living in the worst of circumstances, Bonhoeffer could draw on those resources of holy memory. What kind of holy memories are you creating for your children? You have all sorts of memories from your own childhood, but what holy memories are you creating for your children or your grandchildren? What are the religious traditions of your family which will stand them in good stead when the days are dark? Now, a second way to have a holy family is by holy example. The great Rufus Jones once wrote, "I can never be grateful enough for what was done for me by my progenitors before I came on the scene. They provided the spiritual atmosphere of my youth. I became heir of a vast, invisible inheritance." And then he added, "There is nothing I would take for that." Let me say to you young couples who will be a part, I hope, of Cornerstone that you heard about at the beginning of the service. You're not suddenly going to become Christian examples when you have children or when they begin to grow. To become the sort of Christian example that you want to be in your home before your children, you must spend years of effort and labor to be what God wants you to be. You must begin to lay the foundation in your lives now. Let me tell you something interesting. The Barna Research Group out in Glendale, California, has just released a major study in which they project seven major trends facing the church in the 1990s. One of these is this, that church membership will grow. Now, for those in mainline denominations which have been declining now for some years, that may come as a surprise, that the church will grow. Not their church, but the churches out there that are faithful to Scripture and faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ are going to grow. And why is this so? Partly it's demographics, but basically it's because of an increasing interest in religion. And where is this new interest coming from? It is coming from the baby boomers. And one of the reasons the baby boomers will be more interested in religion is because they are reaching what the experts call the age cohort. The age cohort at which life begins to stabilize. That means their jobs, their housing, their families, their finances. And get this, attachment to traditional values and institutions becomes more likely with the baby boomers. A second reason is because the baby boomers will have burned out on popular culture. They will have burned out on it, and religion has become more important to them. Since 1982, 7 years ago, the number of adults who say that religion is very important in their lives has increased by 20%. A third reason the church will grow is because we know there is a well-established sociological pattern that having school-aged children makes adults considerably more likely to attend church than they would have otherwise. And although the baby boomers are less likely to have large families, in the next few years you'll begin to see entire families seeking a place to belong. Congregations will see whole households visiting and evaluating what that church may have to offer them. And what we need in this kind of a world are families building holy memories, families giving holy examples. Let me say a word to us grandparents who think that our day may be past. You have incredible influence on people around you, and especially your grandchildren. The single most important person in my life as a child was my grandfather. Every night, he and my grandmother read from the Bible and prayed out loud together. And often as a child, I would go across the street to their house just to get to participate into what to me was an awesome experience because my grandparents talked to God. And to this day, I can see in my mind's eye my grandfather, when he was old and crippled, walking to church with his cane. I still have that cane, and it's very precious to me. It's a very ordinary cane, but it was his, and he used it when he was old and crippled because he thought it, his example was important to go to church. And what a tragedy today when families have time for bridge and golf and the country club and travel and social activities, but no time for God, no time for the church. It's a tragedy when the example of the parents is often to have a larger bar bill at the club than is their contribution to the church. A third way, and that's a pretty sorry example, a third way to have a holy family is when there is God talk in the home. When you get to heaven, how are you going to feel if some precious loved one is not there because you never talked about your faith, you never talked about Jesus, you never talked about the Bible, and you never talked about how to be saved? Let me ask you a question. Do you know how to tell someone to be saved? If somebody can, if your child or your spouse or a brother or any friend came to you and said, "Tell me, how can I become a Christian?" Could you answer that question? Can you take the Bible and show them the passages that would help them understand how to be saved? As a matter of fact, if you don't know that, on the back of your calendar for this week are some memory verses, and the four there from Romans, we call it the Roman Road, will tell you how to lead someone to Christ, and I hope every one of you will know those verses. You know, Noah preached 120 years and he had exactly 7 converts, but do you know who they were? They were his own family. And when he got to heaven, they were all there. Do you remember what the first thing Andrew did when he met Jesus? The Bible says, first he found his brother Simon and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah." And then the Bible says he brought him to Jesus. And I think that's probably one of the most profound statements that you can find in the New Testament. He brought him to Jesus. So we get holy families through holy memories, holy examples, holy talk about God. And then fourthly, we get holy children through holy instruction. How much holy information does your family have? A boy or girl who grows up today in the midst of secular humanism without knowledge of the Bible, not knowing what it means, will not be able to withstand when the pressures of the world are put on. When there are drugs, when there is sex, when there is drinking, when there is violence, when there is the lure of wrong things, having the wrong principles, they will not be able to withstand the pressures of that kind of a world unless they have holy information to undergird and support them. In a world shaped by secular humanism, our children will not be able to survive without holy information. This fall, our Sunday school is going to be doing its best, as it does every year, to help every family in our congregation to inform young people and children, to equip them with spiritual things. But you can't count on us to do it for you. You can't count on the church to do a job that basically belongs to you, and which, if you yourself don't do it, likely won't get done. We live in a society that has said to each other, "Have you hugged your child today?" Or it says, "It's 10 o'clock. Do you know where your children are?" And that doesn't express a great deal of confidence in our parenting, does it? Are we wounding our children? Are we crippling them emotionally for life, for lack of holy things, such as holy memories, holy examples, holy talk, holy information? Sir Walter Scott once threw a rock at a stray dog to chase it away. His aim was better than he thought, and he threw the rock harder than he meant to. And he hit the dog on the leg and broke its leg. And that dog, instead of running away, limped up to him and licked his hand. And Sir Scott said, that day I truly understood the words of Jesus as that dog preached to me the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to tell you, there are so many wounded children in the world today. Some of them may be in your home, emotionally wounded children. And yet they love you so much. You mean everything to them. And like a wounded dog licking Sir Walter Scott's hand, what they want from you is love. Lena Horne said that the one thing she always yearned from her mother was for her to say, I love you. For you parents of elementary children, we have a special class for you this fall. We want to help you to give holy things to your children. After all, our children need to be loaned back, given back to God. You see, that's what Samuel's mother did. After all, God loaned us our children first. Does anybody care about the children? Let me tell you this. In 1940, the top problems with children in school were these: talking, chewing gum, making noises, running the hallways, getting out of place in line, wearing improper clothing, not putting paper in the wastebasket. And that's the kind of things that children can be faulted for. And it's kind of exciting to think that that's all they had. But during the decade of the 80s, the top problems with children are drug abuse, alcohol abuse, pregnancy, suicide, rape. These are our children. Robbery, assault, burglary, arson, shootings. What will the 90s bring? Maybe somebody had better care about the children. After all, we can only give them back to God because He loaned them to us first. And what's He going to think of them when He gets them back? A little boy forgot his lines in Sunday school. He was in a little performance, and his father was sitting on the front row to help him if he forgot his lines, and sure enough, he forgot. And the father mouthed the words to him, but the boy had just blanked out. He'd completely lost it. Finally, the father whispered to him the words that he was supposed to say, I am the light of the world. The little boy's face brightened, and then in a clear, strong, convincing voice, he said, My father is the light of the world. Please, God, for all moms and dads and grandfathers and grandmothers and aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters and friends, let it be so. Because if we Christians, if we are not the light of the world, in the decade to come, it's going to be a very dark world.